You may want to open your Bibles along to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. I do want to encourage each one of you with regard to Sunday seminary. It starts at 8 o'clock. But if you're unsure how to share the gospel, this is really a good time to utilize that opportunity. And so all of us will be working on how do we do that more in a more effective way. Now, sharing the gospel is often a very scary thing for people. And hopefully this will make it a little bit less scary as you actually know what you're doing when it comes to sharing the gospel. It is going to be incredibly practical. And that course has technically started this morning, but it started with me and the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to encourage more than just me and the Holy Spirit, but maybe the Holy Spirit may prod some of you to join us for that. Starts at 8, finishes at 8:45. Now, as we look at our sermon, I've entitled this message, Will He Forgive? Will He Forgive? Obviously, will God forgive? We're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We'll have a look at that now. One of the realities is that when you sin, and for me as a believer, one of the things that I've found is my conscience begins to speak and it begins to accuse me. And I begin to feel really guilty. I think that's the true reality for every believer. And believers, as believers we know, we should run to God. We should be confessing our sins. Like John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. But deep down, sometimes we grapple with a question in our hearts. Will God ever be able to forgive me for this sin that I've done? This wicked sin, this wicked habit. I just keep on doing the same sin over and over again. You know, when we think about the topic of sins, as believers, when we sin, we tend to highly value forgiveness. It's very important. If I've sinned, God, please, you must forgive me. But you know, when other people have sinned against me, man, for me to forgive them, that's like a violation of justice. I mean, God, do you not see how wicked this person is? You know, when God forgives, He in fact is releasing sinners from judgment and from divine penalty for that sin. He's extending grace towards those who do not deserve. And when you hear those, that term those, you think, oh, it's those. No, it's you and I. Each one of us do not deserve His grace. He's displaying mercy. But when God forgives, He's also displaying justice. And the question that we often ask is, how can God be both merciful yet remain just? This is an answer when you are interacting with Muslims. They really struggle. Because they in every chapter of the Quran, they begin it with God is most gracious and most merciful. And so they will affirm that. But as justice, they're not sure how to affirm that. How do you bring justice together with mercy? Because God's justice demands to be satisfied. If you sin, because God is a just God, He has to punish sin. And how was that satisfied? Well, we know that was satisfied in Christ. There we find the foundation for forgiveness. In Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, it says, whom God, this whom, the antecedent to whom, refers to Jesus, displayed publicly as a propitiation. Most people hear that term propitiation, they have no clue what that means. It means that Jesus was the wrath absorber. So whom God displayed publicly as a wrath absorber in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness. He's demonstrating that He's just. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God applies that declaration of not being guilty for every person who trusts in what Christ has done on the cross. Now, did I pray this morning? none of you noticed. No one stopped me and said, why have you not prayed? Thank you, Brenda. So, no, let me pray right now. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the wrath absorber. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sin, and that you rose again on the third day, overcoming sin, overcoming death, defeating the evil one. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our hope, our firm future expectation of good based on what you accomplish, but also who you are. And Lord, as we dive into this subject of forgiveness, we recognize that the foundation for forgiveness is what you have done for us at the cross, Jesus. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for every single person here this morning. We pray that you would make your word living and active, minister to our hearts, and help each of the parents to relax and focus. We help, would you, through your spirit, help the kids also to relax and focus. But ultimately, Lord, we pray for your hand of protection over each one of us. Help us to set our minds on the things above. Comfort those who need comfort. Strengthen those who need strength. Encourage those who encourage and strength. And that person that does not know you, would you grant them the gift of repentance and faith even today? We pray this in dependence upon you. Amen. So as I've mentioned before, Jesus is the foundation for all forgiveness. In Romans 4 verses 5, we read, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, as you trust in Jesus, God declares you not guilty, and his righteousness is credited to your account. Your sins are put on his account. You may say, hey, Pastor Carl, I get this, but how can I really know that Jesus forgives me? I get it. He died and rose again. I get those theological truths. What evidence is there for me that when Jesus declares a person is not forgiven, that the person is, in fact, forgiven? In other words, Jesus is making this declaration. What is the power supporting that? What we're talking about here, really, in fact, is what is the evidence that Jesus has authority to forgive? Remember, authority is the right to demand or to command, but the power to enforce. And in a sense, what we are learning today and what we will be learning today is that Jesus, yes, has the authority to forgive your sin. Some background: Matthew, remember, was setting out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Part of that proof revolved around proving the authority that the Messiah had as the Son of God. Matthew had demonstrated various examples of the Messiah's authority. We saw his authority in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We saw his authority over the physical body of people as he was healing. He healed a leper in Matthew 8, 1 through 4. He healed a slave of the centurion who trusted in Christ's authoritative word in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. He healed his mother-in-law, where there's no mention of faith, by the way, Matthew 8, verses 14 through 15. He healed every sick person and he cast out every demon or demoniac that was brought to him. He cast out those demons. And by doing that, he was not only demonstrating his authority over physical bodies, but also he was authenticating God's word, where God had given prophecies that Jesus would come and do this. We see his authority over creation. When Jesus climbs with his disciples on this boat into the Sea of Galilee and there's this massive storm, and he commands the storm to become calm, and that happens, Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And then in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, we see his authority over the demonic realm as he casts out with one word more than 2,000 demons from two demoniacs. A legion of demons. And we know that at least 2,000, because 2,000 pigs run down into the ocean. It's interesting to follow Jesus, because you never know. Am I going to die in this next storm, or am I going to see Christ casting out demons and then a bunch of pigs running into the ocean? It's very interesting to be with Christ. But all these demonstrations of the authority of Christ leads up to this demonstration, where Matthew reveals the Messiah's authority to forgive sin. All that other stuff is interesting. You realize, hey, he is God. But this is what you and I are interested in. And does he have the authority to forgive your and my sin? And so what Matthew does, remember, he's not teaching chronologically through the events of Christ. He's grabbing various events to treat or to teach a topic. And in this case, he jumps back in history to an event in Capernaum in which Jesus showed his authority to forgive sins. And he clearly proved it, and he was clearly displaying it. So read with me Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that story. I remember, supposedly, Jesus is on the other side, and we read, Matthew says, "In getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up, and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." And so this morning I will be sharing with you three proofs that Jesus has authority to forgive you. First, in verses 1 through 2, Jesus stated it, or Jesus said it. Verses 3 through 7, Jesus did it. And then verses 8, Jesus is glorified by it. Let's have a look at those kind of headings. Jesus stated it. Look at verses 1 through 2. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and he came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Notice Jesus climbs on this boat, he crosses over the sea. This verse actually concludes the previous text. Remember, Jesus had just cast out two demoniacs. He cast out all those demons from them. And it introduces to us the next text. Crossed over the sea, obviously the Sea of Galilee. You know, after he'd cast out these demons, he's heading back towards Capernaum. Matthew makes no mention of the disciples in this account. You know, you've just gone over with Jesus, you know, and the first one was, "I nearly died." And then you're dealing with demons. I'm wondering whether Jesus said, "Okay, let's go back." And the disciples said, "We hear you. We're just going the long route around." But there is no mention of the disciples here. Matthew doesn't mention them, but it is assumed that the disciples were with Jesus. But the reason he's not mentioning it is purposeful. He wants the readers to focus on Jesus, not on the disciple, not on anything else. It's like saying, put your eyes on Jesus. Notice he says, and he came to his own city. Well, one wonders, what city would that be? Well, Jesus' childhood, remember he was born in Bethlehem, but his childhood city was Nazareth. And in Luke, we had learned that the people from Nazareth had rejected Christ. In fact, they decided, "We want to have you do a free fall off a cliff. We're going to lead you there and we will execute you." In Luke 4, verses 28 through 31. And so this isn't that city that he's referring to. Jesus was coming to his home city, which is Capernaum. And since Matthew had been cherry-picking events in verse 2, he picks up the miraculous healing of the paralytic that had happened prior to the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and after having returned from a brief tour in Galilee, according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So what Matthew is doing is like, let me conclude this event, now I'm jumping. I'm jumping to another event, another story. But I'm at least geographically placing Jesus in Capernaum. And what had happened prior to this event is Jesus had been traveling. He'd been ministering throughout Galilee. He'd been proclaiming the gospel and healing many and casting out many demons. So I'm giving you the context of this next section from verses 2 onwards. Prior to that, what had happened. In Matthew 4, verses 23 through 24, we read, "And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, all who were suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And having returned," we read in Mark 2:1, "when he'd come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home." The news had spread. Jesus had become famous. He'd become this healer. News about this spread far and wide. And here we've got Jesus, and he chose to stay at Peter's home. This home was likely a two-story building with a roof, and often people would most probably have met. Now, this is, by the way, okay, there we have that is actually a Roman Catholic building that was built over Peter's old home in Capernaum. This was the old synagogue that they had at Capernaum. I didn't realize Eva was putting the pictures up already. That is in 1968, I think, before they had built that gray building over. And so that was actually the house, which was Peter's home itself at Capernaum. So that was before they built that other structure itself. But anyway, so Jesus chooses Peter's home as his place to stay. Now, what would happen is it used to be a double story. On the second story, people would meet, but there was another roof. And on hot days, people would rather go up to the roof and sleep on the roof. And there was a staircase that went on the outside of the house up to the roof. But we continue reading in verse 2. It says, "And behold," the term "behold," by the way, means to see, call attention to something. Look, it's like Matthew is noted, he's saying, pay attention to this. Notice Jesus, the one who had displayed his authority over nature to his disciples, the one who had displayed his authority to the demonic realm. Here he wants you as a reader to see, well, you know, I'm going to show you where Jesus displayed his authority to forgive sin. And we see what preceded this display of authority. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. The term paralytic, paralyticos, means lame, paralyzed, palsied, or crippled, quadriplegic. He was disabled in his feet and his legs. Wheelchairs did not exist in those time periods, so paralytics had to be carried around on their beds, a mattress or mat. And I think there was a picture somewhere there of a mat. It might be, yeah, that was found in the 6th century. But that's typically of what we're talking about when we're talking about a bed. It would have been some kind of mat that they would have utilized. But the problem that this paralytic had, other than the fact that he couldn't move and that his friends had to carry him around, was the social stigma. And Jews generally believed that all diseases and all affliction was a direct result of sin, either of their own of their close family. In the book of Job, as his friends counseled Job, they attributed all his problems, all his sufferings, to either Job's sins or the sins of his children. In Job 4, verses 7 through 8, we read, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright wiped out? According to what I've seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble harvested." In other words, they're attributing all the suffering that Job experienced, the loss of his kids and the wealth and his health, to the fact that they're thinking, hey, you must have done some kind of wickedness. In Job 8:4, "If your sons sinned against him, then he sent them into the power of their transgression." In other words, they're attributing to the sins of their sons what had taken place. In Jesus' time, his disciples displayed the same kind of belief. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, we read, "And he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he would be born blind. The Bible does teach that sickness and pain and hardship are the result, listen carefully, of original sin. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, the world was cursed. Affliction, heartache, suffering, all that stuff came into this world. But the Bible does not teach that sickness and pain and hardship are the direct result of your sin or punishment for your own sin or the sins of your parents. That might be the case, but that you can't make a direct hard and fast connection because you're sick, therefore it's because you have sinned. We do have the example of communion, when people approach communion in an unworthy manner. That we have Paul saying, hey, some of you have become sick and have died because of that. There you would put the connection between, hey, you sinned, therefore you're experiencing. But that's not the norm. That is not, you can't make a hard and fast rule about that. In fact, Jesus corrected this belief with his disciples. When you read in the direct context in John 9:3, Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. And sometimes it is to give God glory, to teach you to depend upon him, trust upon him, to find comfort from him so you can comfort others, those kind of things, which is the natural reality of trials. But the trials are there because we're in a fallen world because of the curse. Studying the early chapters of Job, you soon see that the reason for Job's affliction and illnesses was God, who had chosen to display Job as blameless, upright, a God-fearing man to Satan, Job 1:8 and 2:3. And so one may assume with this paralytic and his friends may have believed during that time that the paralysis was the direct result of punishment for his own sins or the sins of his parents and grandparents' sins. Even though this might not have been the case, what they did showed that they believed at least this: Jesus can fix this problem. And so, whether they held to that belief or not, they came to Jesus. And they came to Jesus with this problem. The report was that the healer was there, and so it moved them to carry their friend to the house of Peter, and they went to these extraordinary lengths to get this man to Jesus. The gospel writer tells you what they did. Mark tells us in Mark 2, verses 2 through 4. This is kind of the background story to the event of Matthew. Mark 2, verses 2 through 4. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Jesus is preaching to these people. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. Luke tells the same story in Luke 5:17, and it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. So here we get the extra information. There were also Pharisees there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And none of the Gospels mention any dialogue that takes place between the paralytic and the friends and Jesus. The need is obvious. It's obvious to Jesus, but not necessarily obvious to human beings. His need was greater. It was greater than actually physical healing. And Matthew leaves out the extra information, like the fact that there's an overcrowded room. They couldn't get to him. The fact that their friends went up the roof and lowered him down. One wonders, Matthew, why are you abbreviating this story in such an abbreviated way? And this is a good demonstration of what we call authorial intent. The author is intending to write this for a specific purpose. He does not want you to get sidetracked with all this periphery stuff. He wants your mind, your attention to focus just on Christ, and specifically, he wants you to focus on Christ's display of having authority to forgive sin. All that other stuff is like advertisements. It's the stuff that distracts you. But he wants you to focus on Jesus. The healing of the paralytic or the men, lowering him down through the roof, may have distracted you from seeing the main point. Kind of what I'm doing this morning. Like, let me tell you about this, and your minds are going off to all that. But the main point is, look at Jesus and see his authority to forgive sin. And notice the focus is on Jesus. And we see this, seeing their faith. He saw their faith. He's all-knowing God. Jesus knew what was in these men's hearts, and he also knew what was in the paralytic's hearts, and he saw their faith in action. And we see Jesus then zooming in to their hearts. And Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son." You talk about a preaching distraction. You know, you have Jesus busy preaching, and the next moment you have bits and pieces falling off from the ceiling above you. So it's like you kind of begin to look up, and the next moment straws and pieces of mud drops down, and then you have a man lowered down. Just imagine that. We're preaching away, and the next moment you see, you know, the ceiling boards falling off, and you've got a couple of guys up there, and they're bringing ropes, and they drop down in the middle, right there in front, a man lying on a mat. I promise you, your attention is not going to be on the preaching. It's going to be like if you had a dog running in here wailing, everyone's attention would be on the dog. So the next moment you get this man lowered down, he's in front of everyone, and you kind of put yourselves in the paralytic's mind. He can't move. He's filled with thoughts of the social stigma that he's paralyzed because of sin. He would have most likely not preferred to be in the spotlight. And what's happening now? All the attention is now put on him. You know, lowered into the very presence of all the people and the very presence of God. And Jesus begins by addressing this man's heart. This man needed comfort. I can understand that. We don't know whether he could speak or not, but Jesus gives a command. And he says, "Take courage, son." In other words, dare to be bold. It includes the idea of be cheerful, be enheartened. Don't be afraid, for you no longer have anything to be afraid of. The use of the term son here in the Greek, by the way, is not the term son. It's a term that's used for child. But it's a term of endearment. It's kind of Jesus said, "My child, take courage." Translators changed it to son to indicate gender, but in the original it just says child. But Jesus knew he needed more than comfort, and so Jesus stated it: "Your sins are forgiven." I think these are one of the most precious words any person would want to. Jesus didn't start by fixing his body. He starts by fixing his heart. His heart needed comfort, so he comforted him. But then his heart actually needed forgiveness. And we read this incredible statement, "Your sins are forgiven." Kind of, that's what it means. It means you're released. It's not held against you. I want you to notice something. The initiative came from Christ. He took the initiative here. The man did not ask for forgiveness. And I think there's a divine principle when it comes, there's a principle here concerning divine forgiveness. God takes initiative when it comes to forgiveness, not man. Matthew predicted that the Messiah would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. "And she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is what Matthew had said in the beginning. But here's the first mention of how Jesus would go about to save the people from their sins. It would happen through forgiveness. Jesus' authority over sin is seen by Christ's statement. He had chosen to forgive this man. The forgiveness is not only initiated by God, but it's also declared by God. It's a declaration. That's what forgiveness is. It's a declaration in which a promise is made. I'm going to choose not to hold the sin against him. That's what the declaration is. Forgiveness, by the way, the Greek term is aphemi. It means to send forth. The idea of throwing something or sending something away, to release from a legal or moral obligation. It's a declaration releasing a person from culpability. It's a decision in which God chooses to remember the sins no more. It's not as if God has forgotten. He's making an active choice. I'm not going to bring that up. I'm not going to hold your sins against you. It does not depend upon emotions. Nothing we should learn from that when it comes to forgiveness. We should take the initiative. We make that promise. We choose not to bring this stuff up again. The Old Testament provides us some pictures of Yahweh forgiving his people. In Psalm 103:12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Kind of the idea of removal. In Micah 7:19, we have the idea of casting. "He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all these sins into the depth of the sea." Jeremiah gives us the picture of forgive and not remembering. Jeremiah 31:34, "And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Your and my greatest need is the need for forgiveness of sin. Jesus had healed the paralytic's body. Had Jesus healed the paralytic's body and not addressed his need for forgiveness, we would have read about a healthy paralytic still heading to hell. Even, you know, unbelieving quadriplegics go to hell just as much as unbelieving healthy people do. A restored body comes secondary to the need for forgiveness. Often people come here and they tell me, "I'm hungry." I get that. "I have no work." I get that. But what's more important is your heart right with God? Are you forgiven? Are you in right relationship with God? Because hungry unbelievers are also going to hell. Hungry, workless people who do not know Christ are also going to hell, just as much as people who are work and who are affluent, everything's going well, but who do not know Christ. The rich man and Lazarus is a good example of that in Luke chapter 16. In summary, forgiveness is a declaration. It's initiated by God, in which he chooses not to punish you for your sins or to bring it up. Paul sheds more light on forgiveness, and he adds to that the basis for divine forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 is a key text on forgiveness. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." Here we see a picture of forgiveness. "Not counting their transgressions against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And here we see the foundation. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." To be reconciled, to be right with God, to be in right relationship with God, you need the forgiveness from God. And forgiveness means God chooses not to count a person's transgression against them. But if he did not account it or count it against us, against whom did God account these transgressions? If he did not account it to us, then does that make God unjust? Well, verse 21 tells us the answer. The gospel is the basis for God's declaration. The reason I can say, or God can say, I forgive you, is because I've dealt with your sin. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, God punished Jesus for every one of your sins. Your sins were placed on him, and his righteousness is credited to you. If, and I'm using a correlative here, if you have trusted in Christ alone, not trusted in your effort, but trusted in Christ's death and resurrection. This is the great exchange. I give you my sins and you give me your perfect righteousness. It's one of the most beautiful truths that we find in the gospel. And because God debits your sin to Christ's account and credits you with this righteousness, when you trust in Christ's death and resurrection, you are forgiven of your sins. Now, when in Matthew 1:21, he had declared Jesus would save his people from their sins, Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive sins by declaring it to the paralytic. Jesus stated it, but later on in Matthew, the gospel, we see, confirms it, serves as the foundation for it. And the gospel forms the bedrock of all divine forgiveness that is declared to people. The paralytic's relationship to God and towards other people would have been instantly changed by Christ's declaration, "You are forgiven, my child." How do we apply this? Well, the question is your sin forgiven? And here we're talking about, has your sins been debited to Christ's account? And have you been credited with Christ's righteousness? If that's not the case, may I encourage you to repent even today and trust upon Christ. Repent means return to God and trust upon him. Trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin. Luke 24 tells us, "And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so we see the basis for forgiveness, for your and my sin, the gospel. This brings us to the second proof that Jesus has authority to forgive you. Jesus did it, verses 3 through 7. Let's look at verses 3 through 7. "And behold, some of the scribes said to him, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick your bed up, and go home.' And got up, and he went home." Verse 3 says, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' Blasphemes means to revile, or to slander, or to speak irreverently, to be speaking in a defaming manner." Mark and Luke tells us why he thought he blasphemed. Mark 2:7, it says, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Luke kind of says the same thing. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" The Jews knew that God ultimately forgives sins. I mean, the prophets have been teaching this. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. In other words, for my own glory. "And I will not remember your sin." Isaiah 44:22, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Why does God forgive our sins? So that you would return, that you would repent towards him, that you would trust and follow him. Because your sins mess up the relationship between you and God. And we need forgiveness in order to be able to walk, to trust him, to follow him, and to pursue him, to become like him. Micah 7:11, "Who is God like you, who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold fast to his anger forever, because he delights in loving kindness." forgiveness is an expression of God's loving kindness. We need to remember that ultimately, every time you sin, ultimately you are sinning against God. And the psalmist, David, writes, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." Now, the Mishnah says, basically, a person is a blasphemer, but he's not held culpable unless he pronounces the name itself. In other words, he includes the name of Yahweh when he makes whatever statement. And we find in the Mishnah that the punishment for blasphemy, in fact, was stoning. But these scribes in their hearts had enlarged the concept to include Jesus' claim to do something only God could do for their own purpose. Jesus didn't mention the name of Yahweh in that discussion. But they including this because they're saying, hey, you're doing something that only Yahweh can do. They were disturbed by Christ's words, and Matthew reveals their inward reflections, their muttering. But what we need to affirm is what they were saying, what they believed, was in fact true. In the end of the day, it is only God who can forgive your sins. And so looking at the life of Jesus, you actually have only two options. Either Jesus is God, or Jesus is a blasphemer. Those are your two options. We continue reading. Jesus needed to respond to clear his name. And so verse 4, we see Jesus knowing their thoughts and said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" He's knowing. We remember God knows everything. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being." In Genesis 6:5, we see the reason for the flood. "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continuously." When you study that word, when he speaks about the intent of your thought in the Hebrew, it has the idea that God in an instant had the ability to see every human heart, every man's heart, and where that thought is being formulated in his heart. And God is able to judge the moral condition of that formulation of thought. When that thought just starts, God has the ability to see its moral condition. And God's judgment was, it is evil. And here we have God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. He sees their thoughts, and just like in the days of the flood, he sees their thoughts and he says, this is evil. It's malicious. It's bad. It's morally or socially worthless. It's vicious. It's abusive word. It's a word that would damage a person's reputation. That's what he means by that term, evil. And so Jesus confronts their thought using two statements and asking a question, really, to the scribes. What is easier to confirm? Look at verse 5. "For what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk?" The first statement was his declaration that he'd made to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." But the second statement introduces a new dimension, "Get up and walk." And his question is, what is easier to say? You know, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? The obvious answer is, yeah, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, because it's impossible for the hearer to either confirm it or refute what is said. Healing the paralytic could easily be verified. And so technically, from a human perspective, that would be harder to say. Because if I say that and he doesn't get up, I got a problem. But as we look at that, we are reasoning as human beings. From God, who's infinitely holy, it is more difficult to say your sins are forgiven, since to make that declaration would cost Jesus his life, as he paid the penalty for people's sins on the cross. And we know, reading through Matthew, that soon that would happen. The foundations for the declaration of forgiveness would cost Christ his life. How ironic was it that Jesus proved his authority to forgive sins by doing the easier thing of telling the paralytic to stand up and walk in his mind, but which was more difficult in the human mind. And the logic is this: if he could do the one, he could also perform the other. That's the logic. The scribes believed that sickness was the result of sin. And Jesus' proposal was, if he can heal this person, surely he can also forgive this man's sins. The authority that Jesus has to forgive is verified by the authority Jesus has to heal. And it's not Jesus' words here that prove he had authority. Rather, it was his action. Demonstrating the power to heal a devastating paralyzed person proved his authority to forgive sins. It is like we come to the scriptures. It is not the scripture proving that Christ rose from the dead. It is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead that authenticates the scriptures. We continue reading. Verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and he went home. The command to get up, pick up your bed, and go home implies the healing had already taken place. At the words of Jesus, he rose and he went home. Mark adds, it happened immediately, Mark 2:12, and he got up and immediately picked up his mat and went out before everyone. Kind of, that's an interesting story. Here's a paralytic, everyone's watching, and the next moment, up he goes and leaves. I suppose that's the only time you can leave a church without, you know, they're being stuck. My comments to this is simple. Very simple. He did it. Jesus did it. Jesus' actions authenticated his words. It's not God's words that authenticate God's action. It is God's actions that authenticate his words. In the application, as you read this, you're confronted with the actions of Christ. Jesus had proven that he has authority to forgive sins. And based on the scriptures, Jesus had already declared to every believer in Christ that they have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 through 14, who rescued us, that's Jesus, from the authority of darkness, sorry, God, and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, you relate to God on the basis of grace, but also on the basis of having been forgiven in Christ. You cannot achieve judicial forgiveness through your own efforts. You cannot maintain your judicial forgiveness through your own efforts. That would be legalism. If we think by keeping good works, by doing the right things, I can be forgiven, I can be saved, you're into legalism. Or if you think, hey, I have to keep on doing these good things to maintain my salvation, you're straight back into the issue of legalism. So when you obey God, why do we obey? We obey him out of thankfulness for what he has already done through Christ on the cross. We obey because of grace, the grace that has been extended to you who does not deserve his grace. We obey because of his love for us. We obey because of a holy reverence for God. We obey because of the forgiveness that we have already received through the gospel. Since we've trusted in Christ, we have that declaration. Because Christ died and rose again, we can know we are forgiven. This brings us to the third and the final proof that Jesus has authority to forgive you. Jesus is glorified. Verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. We notice this. The crowds had witnessed this paralytic stand up and walk. They'd witnessed kind of a glimpse of God's power. And Jesus' authority to heal confirmed his authority to forgive. And fear and praise filled their hearts towards God. Praise that God could give such authority to any human being. Now what we need to take note of is that their response serves to authenticate two things. Their response tells us, hey, this paralytic was indeed healed. But secondly, that response also authenticates that Jesus indeed has authority to forgive sin. You've got a whole crowd of people who had observed. That's just an example of a crowd. That's not the actual crowd. Unfortunately, they did not have pictures taken in those time periods. The main point of Matthew's passage is this. Jesus has authority to forgive sins, and he proved it by healing the paralytic. Now, sadly, many churches miss the boat with this very passage, that very verse. Some have argued using this passage to teach that the church has authority to render ultimate judicial forgiveness. Some have taught that. This passage, however, does not give a blanket statement authorizing human beings to give ultimate judicial forgiveness. In other words, removing eternal guilt. The church did not even exist when Jesus performed this action. Matthew's intention here was not to tell anything about the church, but to say, hey, look at Christ. Look at his authority to forgive, not the church's authority. And if our offenses are ultimately against God, Psalm 51:4, then the prerogative lies with God to ultimately forgive. And since God is a righteous God, his holiness and justice demands payment for all sins. And the only one who has fully been able to provide payment for sin is Christ. Christ's death on the cross redeemed his children from the wrath of God. Romans 3:23 says, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, but being justified, declared not guilty, as a gift by his grace through the redemption, the purchasing, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. The believer is not called to render judicial forgiveness. How should you and I then respond to the fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, and that he proved it by healing the paralytic and accomplished it by his death and resurrection? How should you respond to the fact that Jesus has declared every believer in Christ forgiven? Well, since we've received judicial forgiveness, Jesus wants you to practice personal forgiveness to those who have hurt you or have sinned against you. Why? To restore the interpersonal relationships with them. In Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32, we read, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with malice. Now, how do you put that away? Your heart needs to be tender-hearted. That's why he goes on in the next verse. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, gracious, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. Because of that judicial forgiveness, you extend personal forgiveness towards others. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive? And Jesus' answer is basically, as much as needed. You've been forgiven much, so therefore you should be willing to forgive any person who has offended you. How do you do that? How do you forgive a person when they have hurt you, sinned against you? Let me give you a couple of steps. Number one, you take the initiative. You pursue reconciliation. Number two, use biblical language. Language like, please forgive me, you were the one who have sinned, or I forgive you, if they come and say, will you forgive me? Just saying sorry is a worldly substitute, and it focuses on your feelings. It has nothing really to do with forgiveness. For the offender, it means that you are to humbly admit you have sinned and request the person to erase the unpayable debt. How do you say that? Please forgive me for, you know, because I kicked your cat, or whatever. Whatever sin you have committed. For the one who has been sinned against, you choose to verbally assure the person that the debt has been erased. I forgive you. It's so difficult for our men to sometimes say, will you forgive me? Or for our lady, will you forgive me? Your response to be, I forgive you for whatever that is. And the motive for forgiving the other person? Two things. Jesus commands you to forgive, that Jesus forgave you of all your sin. And if he forgave you so much, how can you not forgive the smaller offense of the other person? If Jesus did that for you on the cross, and he said, I forgive you based on my death, my resurrection, who are you to say, I will not forgive this person who has hurt? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the display of your grace on the cross, your Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplished forgiveness on the cross by paying the debt we owed God. We thank you, Jesus, that you became the wrath absorber, that you brought about reconciliation. We thank you, Jesus, but ultimately that you brought about forgiveness of sin for everyone who is in Christ. I pray for that man or that woman here this morning. They know who they are. And I pray for them, Lord, those who have not received the forgiveness, the judicial forgiveness from Christ, that they would repent and turn to Christ and trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. But I pray for each one of us who are walking with Christ, that we would extend personal forgiveness to those who offend us. May that be something that characterizes our lives. We thank you for your grace, and may we extend grace to people around us. We pray this in dependence upon you.